Father, thank you for being our God, and thank you for loving us, and thank you for being here present with us. Father, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that because we don't see you, and you seem so distant sometimes and so far away. So, Father, I just pray that tonight you would come close and that we would feel your presence and that we would know you're here and that we would hear you speak and that your words would filter through the words of this community into our hearts and change us and make us different than when we came. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to kind of wrap up Micah, and I'm going to look particularly at the last chapter, which is great if you're going to wrap something up. And so Micah chapter 7, and this is kind of Micah's kind of personal response to everything that's happened, the whole process, but it's also kind of the community's response to this, the whole book. And it comes out of kind of the themes that we've looked at, you know, idolatry, adultery, those things that people have turned away from God. They've turned to idols, and now there's a sort of response to that. And part of that is a huge thing of actually. Micah takes on the sins of the community as though they're his personal sins, and at the same time, the community recognizes that their individual sins are in fact community sins. I remember when Eric and I first kind of started the village and were processing through the things of the village and what the village was. I remember Eric started talking a lot and praying a lot about and praying for forgiveness, asking for forgiveness for the sins of the community. And when the very first time he did that, it kind of struck me as, wow, that's really unusual. But that's what, as a leader, that's what God calls us to, is to confess and acknowledge the sins of the community and take them on personally as though they're in fact part of who we are. Does that make sense? I see some blank stares, so I'm never sure if I, of course, sometimes you're just staring blankly, so that's okay. That you can't sin individually and not affect the community, and the community can't have sins that don't affect us individually. That's simple. Okay. But we kind of hedge on that a lot. We kind of think that community sins, well, that's their problem. And my individual sin, you know, we give ourselves a lot of leeway, right? Like, my sins don't really affect. I've acknowledged my sin of not filing tax returns before you before, and for a long time, I thought that was just my individual sin. That was something I struggled with. You know, just my deal. It's just a rod thing. But of course, that sin affected my relationship with my wife because you can't, you know, I hid it from my wife. Well, obviously that screws up that relationship. That's not a really great relationship if I'm hiding things from her. You know, I'm running out to get the mail before she gets it to make sure if there's any letter from the IRS, I get it out. And I don't talk to her about how bad it is, and of course when she discovers it, you know, the hard way, then of course all this acknowledgement of what I've done comes out. But what happens is, I think, well, that doesn't have any effect on all of you. But of course my relationship with my wife does have an effect on you, because if I'm a leader in this community, then how I relate with my wife and how I talk with my wife and how I'm honest with my wife and how I'm a person of integrity with my wife, obviously, you're observing that, whether or not you know you are. And so it affects that. It affects you because you're getting a false picture of what a godly leader should be. And And so then when I, you know, come clean and acknowledge it and confess it, then comes the hard part of still, like, you know, dealing with all the shame and dealing with the fact that I don't, you know, it's just awkward. Like, the first time I said that, I just felt stupid. And I felt like you guys were, oh, okay, well, you are so not our pastor anymore, and you're going to leave, and there's going to be all that rejection. There's just this great fear in coming clean. But then this cool thing happens when you actually feel, and by it is an amazing feeling, when God actually forgives you, when God just erases it, when God says, it's done. It's confessed, it's acknowledged, and by the way, repented from, okay? Repented from, and that's a crucial part, and we're going to talk more about that, repenting from. And so God shows this incredible mercy to me, and that's why I kind of want to share that story with you, because I also want you to know how amazing it is to walk without carrying that burden. When that thing fell off of my back, I'm a new person. I feel like a different person. I still, you know, look the same, but I feel different. And that has effect in the community too. And so our sin affects the community's sins affect us. Our group sins, our failure to love each other by confronting each other with sin, by acknowledging our sins to each other, by confessing. And by the way, you don't all have to, you know, stand up in front of everybody and do it publicly, but you do need to find people in the community and acknowledge your sin. The second that's done, God begins this amazing process of forgiving us and saying it's of no effect. So that's kind of the background, and with that background, I want to just read Micah 7 and then talk about some of the process. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. I want to stop there for a second. Jesus quotes this when he says, I come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, division, because Jesus comes as truth. He comes and acknowledges, I mean, he is truth. And so he comes and he brings this sort of division, and it says a man's enemies are the members of his own household. And I want to at least look at that for a second. I really struggle with enemies being the old my own household. Like, I kind of think that the shock of those words for me is that that's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, the people who are closest to me should be the people who love me, who care for me, who provide for my needs, who look after me, who look into me, who care. I mean, the fact that that's true, that that's a statement that's just there, it's just such a betrayal of what ought to be. It's just this thing that makes no sense. I've mentioned one of my favorite books. It's a book by Cornelius Plantinga called not the way it's supposed to be, a breviary of sin. And in it, Plantinga describes sin as a violation of shalom, or peace, violation of shalom, but the Jewish word shalom is this of general well-being, and so that sin comes and it just destroys the general well-being, and we see that in this community. Nobody trusts anybody. When I'm sinning against my wife, I am lying to her. She's betrayed by me. It's a betrayal. And those closest to us are the ones who feel the sting of the betrayal, because what? Those closest to us are the only ones who we let close to us. Right? I don't let complete strangers, with the exception of tonight, I don't normally confess and acknowledge stuff in front of complete strangers, people I've never met before. I have the good sense to talk to people who I trust and who are close to me. And of course, those are the people who can betray me, right? And that's one of the big problems with repentance and seeking forgiveness, is that I don't trust those people that are close to me. There's the confusion element of it, and you get to that point where you just don't trust anybody. I don't trust my wife, I don't trust my kids, I don't trust my mother, or trust your mother but cut the cards of the old adage, when you're playing poker with her, just watch out, mom will get you every time. And so it is that kind of thing where we live in that world of, that just totally breaks shalom and really is a violation then of community. Our community doesn't exist anymore. And that's where Israel is. As a community, they don't trust each other, and there's no trust, they don't trust their enemies, but they no longer trust each other. Their enemies are within. I know a lot of your stories, and I know that when I tell you that a man's enemies, woman's enemies are the members of their own household, it doesn't come as a surprise to you. It doesn't come as a shock to you. For many of us, that's just a really painful reality. It's just a truth. And in that, it's easy for us to then no longer trust, period. Right? If I can't trust dad, if I can't trust mom, if I can't trust my brothers and sisters, if I can't trust those closest to me, then I just don't trust at all. And it's that confusion, that concern that Micah talks about. And then he responds with these words in verse 7 to all that. He says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." I watch in hope and I wait for God. Does that irritate anybody besides me? I watch and wait. Do you kind of have that instant gratification desire that God needs to just come quickly, that God needs to respond immediately, that when I'm in that confusion, when I'm in that place where I just don't trust anybody, that I really need God to come right now? Watching, waiting implies patience, implies, matter of fact, that waiting, I watch in hope, that sense is I watch in future anticipation. I mean, it's very specific in the Hebrew that it's future. It's not like there's not going to be a present. Okay, I'm living in confusion. I hate confusion. I hate that I can't trust people. I need help. Come, God. And what we really want God to do is what? Rescue the relationships, right? I want God to fix my broken relationship. I want God to make it okay. I want dad to love me, mom to care about me. I want my brothers and sisters to treat me with respect and honor. I want that, but I want it now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to be patient. What are your feelings about God, about what Micah says here, that he has to wait patiently for God and look to the future? Give me some feedback. Right.
And so hearing Micah say that makes it feel like there's an anticipation. He has a knowledge of God that says he will act.
Exactly. That we're waiting is at least that God will act.
Often, I don't know if it's just my personal experience or life or what, but I sort of tend to think that in my own personal life, I can see changes and I can see the hand of God, but society-wise, that may not happen in my lifetime. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, 300 years later, God reacts. And I almost feel that way. He could change my little world through prayer, but as far as the nation or the Tucson or the neighborhood or something like that, that may not come as quickly.
Okay. So that God deals with the community over a long period of time, but may come very quickly for you personally.
Maybe it's just my experience. I see him acting in my life personally.
Right. So.
Yeah, I think for traditional Western culture in the U.S., you've been conditioned to the quick strike. I mean, the president can do that, and the Second Airborne is on its way, and any part of the world.
It's very hard for us, and I think you're right. It's a very cultural thing. In a culture where I can, you know, make dinner in 3 minutes, it's pretty hard for me to wait 300 years for God to act in my community. God's not as afraid of the situation. I like that.
He's not afraid, but he's waiting, you know?
Right. And I'm going, God, are you paying attention? Yes.
I think sometimes in my life, when I'm in a miserable situation, you know, I still wait on God to make it better. And sometimes I think that one time I heard someone say that waiting has a twofold meaning. Wait means serve too. Waiting on God in a miserable situation for God to fix the mess without waiting on God during that time. So the situation is getting worse and worse. Or like as a waiter that waits on somebody, we would wait on God while we're waiting on God. I think it's the same like the brothers said, we would see the situation, we would see God.
Serving God while we wait on God. Julie, was your hand popped down? So here's my question. Why do you think God makes us wait? Pardon me? He likes to see us sport. That's probably the most honest answer we'll get tonight. Why? No, I... Right.
We're not in control.
We're not in control?
Because
You're right. Building our character, so it's so something about that. Derek?
A huge part of it is God comes with justice, and he's going to have to deal with all those sins that are causing this problem. Part of the waiting is God's mercy to let people repent and not be condemned.
Very good. I think that's a very true response, and I think that's a response we all share. God could do this, and he could fix it right now. So there's, it says something about, and I think it does go back to what we were talking about before, the transactional relationship with God, that okay, I'm waiting, so now you owe me, and you kind of owe me this quick, you know, a quick response. You owe me, I mean, I did my part. I said, I sinned. I said I screwed up, so now, you know, let's go, God. Come on, right now. Mm-hmm. I need it now.
Yeah, but if I start being able to really understand and predict what God's going to do, then he's not so big anymore. I'd rather have a big God.
One of my verses I love is I'm never good with where they're located. 1 Peter 3:15, I think. But it that's not the right one either. But anyway, it's in Peter somewhere, and it talks about how God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. God's patient with us. I've always thought, well, that's just stupid. God's patient with those people who aren't Christians yet, who haven't gotten it yet. You know, God's patient waiting for them. It's not what it says. It says God is patient with me. God is patient with me, no, Rod, the church, the kingdom. He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. So that his waiting on us is about us repenting. It is about us turning towards repentance. It is about us acknowledging that we've messed up, that we're sinners, that we screwed up, and to do that as a community. I want to move on, because then Micah turns into, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The days for building your walls will come, the day of extending your boundaries, the day the people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. When you look at that, part of Micah's hope is that though I've fallen, I will rise. Though I've been in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will see light. That there again is that hope that, and let's call it faith, right? But because really it takes faith. Julie, I think, touched on that when she was talking about you know, waiting expectantly, waiting with hope, is what faith is. And one of the things that God takes most pleasure in is our faith, that he gives us this gift of faith, and then it's nurtured in us, and it grows in us, and we simply choose to believe. And so while Micah sees Israel as fallen and degenerate and all messed up and screwed up, the whole community is a mess, he's saying, and he himself is not perfect and is full of sin, as he sees that, he says, but though I've fallen, I'll rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. The days for building your walls will come. So he's looking forward to that whole restoration. And that he's looking forward to a very physical restoration of Israel, but and a movement out of captivity to come back to the land, that people will come from everywhere and come to this rebuilt place. But he also recognizes that the earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. That it's our deeds that destroy, it's our actions. Sin is action, it's a deed, it's a thing we do. And that destroys the land. It destroys us as community and it destroys the land. Verse 14 says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed. Deprived of all their power, they will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. And then these words, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob, show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. God's mercy includes a couple elements here, and I kind of want to go touch on each one of those, because I think this is where, after we've repented and after we've acknowledged that we're sinners, there's this sense that the whole thing about what forgiveness looks like, about what, how do I, you know, I've often said that it's easy for God to, it's not easy for God, it cost him dearly, but God forgives us quickly. Like, God acknowledges that, you're forgiven. When I didn't file my tax returns, I acknowledge it to God. God said, you're forgiven. It's just done. It's forgiven. It's over. It's, my wife forgave me. I'm assuming the community has forgiven me. But you know what? It's really hard for me to forgive myself, and it's really hard for me to believe that I'm forgiven, to walk in forgiveness. I think one of the hardest things for us to do is to just acknowledge that we're forgiven. It's over, it's done. It is as if it never happened. And that first word, this is how God deals with sin. And I kind of want to run through these words because they're nuanced, they're slightly different. Each version, I mean, each word that he uses is sort of similar to the others, but that there's a specific part of each word that brings out another element of who God is. First is that God pardons. Pardoning someone is releasing the person from punishment. It's releasing the person from the effects, right? It's a pardon, you get a presidential pardon. Great, you know, just you did really bad things, and then the president says, oh, or the governor says, no, you didn't, it's as if you didn't do it. There's a pardon. It's an escape from the effect of our sin, which is kind of the woohoo, you know, like when I didn't file my tax returns and then I'm forgiven and God pardons that sin. And you know how he does it, of course, I get refunds for all those years. So I got a ton of money out of it. Now, what should have happened, as according to Rod, is, okay, I got to have all these, you know, I'm going to have this, they're going to take my house, they're going to take my firstborn, Derek's safe, but, you know, my oldest son is in trouble, of course, you know, and you know, I'm in trouble, right? Like, there's no escaping the IRS, we all know that. Well, there is escaping the IRS, because God's good, and he pardons sin, so he doesn't make us suffer the effects of sin. Now, sometimes we do, but it is part of God's dealing with our sin is that he does not, and this is always true, that he never gives us the full effect of our sin. Because the full effect of our sin is, as Scripture says, the wages of sin is death, right? So we don't die. Now, we may think we're going to die, or we may, you know, we think of all the awful consequences, but that God, in pardoning us, takes away that ultimate consequence of our sin. Then he says, forgives, and the other word that he uses is passes over. Passing over is kind of a throwback to the Passover, when God simply looked down and skipped over the houses of the Israelites when they were in Egypt, when he, you know, they were in slavery, and God skipped over as he destroyed the firstborn of all of Egypt. He would skip over the houses where there was blood painted on the walls. The Passover is still celebrated by many today, and it's a beautiful picture, and that's kind of the picture that we have here, where God simply passes over our sin. He goes by it. He, I don't want to say ignores it, because that would not be true. But he doesn't, the passing over is to see it, acknowledge the reality of it, but not punish it, not deal harshly with it, not destroy. Does that make sense? So that there's that sense of looking down. God never just ignores our sin. He acknowledges it. Our sin is real. And by the way, he hates sin. It's hard for me to separate his hatred for sin and that I think he would hate me, right? Because I'm a sinner. That when I do bad things, God must hate me. God, don't ever think that God tolerates sin. He doesn't. He hates sin. Scripture's real clear that he despises it. He hates it. But he loves me. And I think one of the great tricks that Satan thought he had really messed God up with was when Adam first sinned, when he got Adam to sin, then Satan is just gleeful, because he says, now every time God looks at man, he will see what he hates, sin, but he will also see what he loves, man, and he'll be unable, like he hates sin, so he wants to destroy it, and yet he loves man, so he can't destroy sin without killing the man. So I've got God stymied. That was Satan's kind of victory. That was how he felt, you know, I've won the battle in the beginning, and so he thinks that he won, when in fact God had this amazing plan to overcome that. So when he passes over sin, he treats it as if it's not been done. He treats it as though it's not done, even though he's clearly acknowledging that sin is there. Then it says about God that he lets go of his anger. And that's where I think a lot of our fear is, right? When we deal with God, is God is angry about my sin, so he's going to punish me. And scripture says, Micah says, that he lets go of his anger. That's, God doesn't hold a grudge. He does threaten us with rage. Now, a lot of times I feel threatened, and I feel like he's going to get me for what I've done, but that's my issue and my problem and not his. Okay? So, because God's anger actually relents. Hosea chapter 11, my favorite passage in all of Scripture, always says those words that, you know, that just blow me away, that God's mercy overcomes his anger, that God's mercy overcomes his anger. So he relents from his anger. He turns away from it. I don't know how he does that. Because when I'm hurt, when I'm wounded, I want to strike back, right? I want to get even. You kind of see that in what Mike has been talking about. I want to make it right. I want to get my enemies back. God is not angry with us. He doesn't stay angry with us. Part of forgiveness is that he is no longer angry with us, which is really cool. Hang on just a second. Another picture here is that he treads sin underfoot. This is kind of an interesting picture because he says when he treads it underfoot, it's really that picture of just stamping it and smashing it down into the ground, like just totally beating it into submission. It's like I don't know, like those people who, you know, dance on grapes to make wine, you know, and then crush them all. It's kind of that picture of just crushing it underfoot, and that God is taking our sin and he's destroying it. I think this is a picture of just how much God hates sin, so that he actually destroys it. And I think that's part of destroying its consequences and part of destroying its power over us, right? And that it no longer will have effect on us. That God doesn't leave that sin. Sometimes I think, okay, I'm always going to struggle with this sin. I'm never going to be free from it. And to some degree that's true. I mean, there's always that temptation in me to go back to not filing tax returns and to not do what I'm supposed to do with those kinds of things. But God takes that as he destroys that, as he treads that sin underfoot, the effect of it, the consequences of it, the power of it in my life is destroyed. Its hold in me is destroyed. That God does that for us as part of his forgiveness. And then the last thing, he hurls it into the sea. The sea is chaos or void, or it's always the picture, the image of nothingness. So when God takes our sin and puts it into nothingness, it's no longer remembered. There's a huge part of being in the void is that it's just remembered no more. It doesn't exist anymore. It's just not. It was, but it isn't. And so, like, there's no remembrance of God. It's the beautiful part of God is that he loses memory of our sin. Like, it's erased from the book. It doesn't exist anymore. It just isn't. And it's interesting that he hurls it into the sea, right? And that word is a very amazing word because it's throw with all your might. Like God takes my sin and just, you know, he's letting go. He gets rid of it. It is gone. It is void. It is out in the sea. It's buried. It's gone. There was an old joke about, you know, God buries our sin in the bottom of the sea, and then we go buy scuba diving equipment and go, you know, go looking for it again and bring it back. It's not possible, okay? That when God truly forgives sin, it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. It's gone. That's the picture that God paints of forgiveness, of how he deals with our sin. Now I'm interested in pushbacks and...
So I'll just say,
Absolutely. Exactly. Before I grab them back. Exactly. Beautiful. Touch on something that's really hard for us to accept this kind of forgiveness. You were just waving. Anyone else? Absolutely. You're not going after it? Well, what a coward. I want to put that together with what Eric said, because you know, one of the things is I've been forgiven of this great sin, you know, not filing tax returns. I've been forgiven. It feels good, right? But I have these other hidden, I have these other sins I'm still struggling with. And so it's always hard, right? Because like, yeah, I made a good step here, but I haven't made that good step here yet. And ooh, this one over here. And then there's this place. You know, that's just a disaster. Like there's this, Patty's talked a lot about unpeeling the onion. And you know, every time you peel it off, there's a layer. And the truth is, it's kind of the same sin, right? Just at a different level, deeper level, tougher level. And so that I think I've dealt with it. Every time somebody says, "Well, I had this sin and I've dealt with it and it's completely done now," it's like, I think God has dealt with it. I think it is our accepting of that forgiveness. It is our receiving that forgiveness. It's our saying, that is true. Despite what I've been told, what I believe, the truth is I'm forgiven. And that when I confront it again, the truth is I'm forgiven. And when I see it again, the truth is I'm forgiven. It is as if it does not exist. It almost makes God seem like he's deceived. But we're the ones who are, because we don't see the reality, the beauty of what he does and what he offers.
People are
Yeah. We,
it's like you won't confess it, and it's like, well, something doesn't got fixed. As a matter of fact, I feel worse. I feel more disgusted. I feel like I should have just kept it between me and you, and not go pull them and hurt that individual. And as I would say that, it was like, God was showing me that you fixed it because you obeyed what I told you to do.
Right. I think one of the beautiful things of that attempt to pull ourselves up by their bootstraps, and trust me, I've done that a million times, including with the tax stuff. You know, I'd sit there and look at all that stuff and I say, okay, I just gotta do this. I gotta buck up and do it. You know, I just, ugh. But I didn't invite my community into doing it. I didn't ask for help. I didn't want help because of the shame and the embarrassment. When, you know, Karen's dad offered to help, when others in the community came and surrounded me and helped me, it's like, oh, well, I don't have to carry this burden. And of course that builds trust, right? Which restores the brokenness of the relationship. When you look all around you and all the relationships are broken, and you know what? It's probably us. It's probably our shame and our fear and all that stuff that keeps us out of this community. And as we confess and acknowledge it to each other out loud, regularly, and struggle with it together, then we can offer to each other the hope, the relationship, God's voice in the community. We offer that to each other. Julie. Which is the most amazing thing of all, right? That Jesus willingly takes my sin, my failure to pay taxes, and he takes that accusation, and he takes that reality, and he who is without sin takes that sin and says, I'll suffer the consequences of that. So that the real consequences of my sin, Jesus takes. The very real consequences of my sin, Jesus takes. The consequences of sin, the wages of sin, is death. Let's pray. Wages of my sin, Father, brought death to your son. And you love me, and you pursue me, and yet I find it hard to wait for you, to hope in you, to have faith in you, trust you. Father, death could not hold your son. And he rose again. And though I've fallen, I will rise. And though I walk in darkness, I will see your light. Because of what you've done. Thank you for that. Father, help each person in this room to repent, acknowledge their sin, and feel and taste and know and understand and just begin to comprehend the amazing forgiveness that you offer. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' precious name, amen. You have an opportunity to give gifts if you brought one. If you're visiting, we don't expect that you would do that, but you certainly may.